According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are in the midst of the reluctant autobiography. Paul's reluctant autobiography, which starts in verse 21. 21b, as it were, the second half of verse 21, and takes us down through verse 29. And we have covered his lashes, his rotting, beaten with rods, and his stoning. Got to wrap up the last detail on his stoning, and then we get to the shipwreck and the items that follow there in verses 25 and following. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And a week ago, we took a look at the terminology. We'll see it again here today related to danger. What does it mean to be in danger? If you are in the will of God, are you actually in danger or are you in His will? And if there's no such thing as danger, then why is the word used eight times in in verse 26? All right, so we'll discuss that. Before we do, though, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. If you are not in fellowship, if you are not filled with Holy Spirit, then this next hour is going to be a waste of time. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and allow each one of us the opportunity, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, to humble our hearts before the Lord, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning in thankfulness, recognizing that we don't deserve to be here. This is a grace provision, Father, in your grace plan that allows the Word of God to go forth in this lampstand, in this place, at this time. Father, we thank you that by your grace we can redeem this time. We ask for a hedge of protection around us. We ask for, Father, the setting aside of distractions, all the worries and concerns and struggles and fears. Father, drive that far from our thinking so that every thought can be dedicated to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, in this we are dealing with the hardships, as I say. If you're following along in the outline, by that I have not handed out printed notes. That means you have your own outline. You've got paper and pen and you're following along. Point one was the triple testimony to Paul's Jewishness, with subpoints A, B, and C to delineate those terms in verse 22. Paul is a Hebrew. He is an Israelite. He is the seed of Abraham. And doctrine related to those concepts there. Under point two, we see that the Me Too statements gives way to the fourth comparison. The fourth comparison where you'd have to be out of your mind to lump Paul together with these false apostles as servants of Christ. Point three, the comparisons give way to what's incomparable. The comparisons lead to what is incomparable. The far more statements of verses 23 through 27, which we have subpoints there as well, A, B, C, and D. And where we presently are then is point four, the numbered hardships from verses 24 and 25. The numbered hardships. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five times he received the 39. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw the administration of the 39 lashes one time that our Lord was the recipient of on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., shortly before his crucifixion. He received the 39 lashes. When it says that, we'll be studying this on Wednesday mornings coming up, when Pilate delivers him over to be scourged. And something that is so short in the narrative of the Gospels was pretty brutal in the visual portrayal of that in the Mel Gibson movie. So if that is vivid in your thinking, then you will perhaps appreciate somebody who has endured that five separate occasions. On five separate occasions. Point B then, three times beaten with rods. Three times beaten with rods. And so if the lashes came at the hand of the Jews, which were told in verse 24, and by the way, I may have either misspoken or perhaps was heard incorrectly. There is a contrast in verses 24 and 25 between the lashes and the rods. And the first one was Jewish, the second one is Roman. All right, but that's not by virtue of the style, okay? Because the Romans also would lash, okay? The Romans also would lash. The only reason why we contrast verse 24 Jewish with verse 25 Roman is because verse 24 specifically says it was from the Jews that he received the lash five times, okay? So it's not intrinsic in the lashing. In fact, the Romans also had lashing, and we gave you some of that vocabulary on Wednesday. But the beaten with rods, that was strictly Roman. The Jews didn't have a tradition of that nature, but the Romans did. And we discussed the rods, the actual implements that the lictors would carry along, the Roman officials would carry along. They would have these rods in a bundle with an axe in the middle of the bundle, and that was the representative of the Roman imperium, the Roman authority. And so beaten with rods is a Roman punishment. And the lashes is not strictly a Jewish punishment, but in this case, it's only from the Jews that he received those lashes, and he did so five different times. All right, so beaten with rods, the verb is rabdizo, to beat with a rod. We have one example in the book of Acts. It happened to Paul and Silas at Philippi before they were thrown into prison, Acts chapter 16 and verse 22. The other two times, we don't know. They're not recorded for us in the book of Acts. They're not recorded for us in any of Paul's epistles or anywhere else in the New Testament. So we're not sure when those other two times might have come. We do know, though, that there, through the reference in Acts 9, verses 24 and 29, we do have references to attempts on Paul's life, starting with the Jewish opposition. And undoubtedly now also Roman opposition during the time that he spent in Tarsus came to Roman attention there. So the Roman punishment was called admonitio. The use of rods was called fustigatio. A lashing was called catagatio. And then if you actually used chains instead of leather or straps of some sort, flogging with chains was called verberatio. And if you want more study on that, we can put resources into your hands. Matter of fact, I'll go ahead and list those now. I went to the trouble to start the Bible software and list two of my favorites. All right, Koni Berenhausen, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, which is not only very excellent and very old, so it's public domain and you can find it for free. All right. There's also a Grace Notes course that is connected to Koni Berenhausen, and we recommend that highly. And then in addition to that, if that's not sufficient for you, I do recommend William Ramsey, William Mitchell Ramsey, or W.M. Ramsey is his name, St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. This was roughly a generation after Koni Berenhausen. In fact, it is, I think, corrects some of the inaccuracies that are in Koni Berenhausen. Anyway, they're good to use them in tandem. They're good to use them and compare them and contrast them, and I think you get a real good flavor. They're both very readable, okay? It's not like Schaefer or anything that's difficult to read. They're very readable. Hausen in particular was noted for his writing style and narrative ability. And hopefully it'll help you to get out of the modern world, at least in your thinking, to put yourself back into the 19th century and then from there put yourself back into the first century and to understand that you didn't just hop on Southwest Airlines and fly out to somewhere. I mean, if you were traveling, this was an investment of time and money and considerable funds to make the distances involved. And I'll highlight a little bit more of that when we get to point five on the traveling dangers. All right. Once I was stoned. Point C, and this is where we were Wednesday night. Subpoint C with being stoned. Lethazo is the verb, and we have it here. We have it in Acts chapter 14 and verse 9. Took the time to go there and take a look at that. This is Paul on his first missionary journey where they dragged him out of the city and assumed him to be dead. So we can grab that again real quickly. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. We don't have to read the rest of those. But lethos is a stone, and lethazo is a verb that means to throw stones, to kill somebody with the throwing of stones. And so the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, when you read the whole chapter, you realize that there was previous hostility in these locations, in Antioch and Iconium, but they avoided the difficulties there. They moved on to Derby, but it was at Derby then where these malcontents tracked them down. So Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And I mentioned a theory, an idea that he actually was dead, that he was caught up to the third heaven and so forth. We do know that he was on an occasion caught up to the third heaven and then returned. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So this actually takes place in Lystra on his way to Derbe. And the issue is there. All right. So the last thing I'll say on this, though, is that, yes, this is the one time he was stoned. And in 2 Corinthians 11:25, it says exactly once that he was stoned. And so this incident here in Acts chapter 14 has to be that one time in which he was stoned. There were no other occasions beyond this one where that took place. But I will also say, Dan, can you step out and see what? All right. Might be going on there. All right. Doug's on it. All right. So this is the one time that he was stoned. Now, let me also say, though, that this likely is not the case where he was caught up to the third heaven. Okay? So even if he physically died and was physically brought back to life here, the catching him up to heaven likely preceded this event. All right? Because when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about being caught up to the third heaven, we have a very precise term. It is 14 years ago. 14 years ago. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. So 14 years ago, that's very precise. That's not 15 or 10 or a round number like 20, or there's not an about term there. That is precisely 14 years ago. There's a measure of precision when you have a number like that. And so, again, use Coney Barra, use Ramsey, or you use other resources for your New Testament chronologies and so forth. I believe the writing of this happens in 56 A.D. Of 2 Corinthians is in 56 A.D. And so 14 years prior to that would be 42 A.D. All right, 41 to 43, depending on, you know, what time of year it is and how you round off the year. Anyway, that is before the first missionary journey. Okay, that's before he travels with Barnabas. That's before he travels with Timothy and so forth. 14 years prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians cannot get you to the first missionary journey where he was stoned in Lystra. All right, and there's just really some have tried kind of creatively to try to get the 14 to work there, but it's really not feasible. Anyway, if you want more on that, we can discuss that on Wednesday night in our question and answer time. Let's move on to the shipwreck under point D. Three times shipwrecked, with a night and the day spent in the deep. This is our fourth and final of the numbered hardships. Three times shipwrecked, and the only one we know about in the book of Acts, it hasn't happened yet. The only one we know about in the book of Acts is the one that happens when he's en route to Rome. All right, but ask yourself, is that before or after Acts chapter 20? Okay, because the writing of 2 Corinthians is right at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so anything after Acts 20, verses 1 and 2 hasn't happened yet when Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, he mentions the uproar that had ceased, and Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, and after he had written 2 Corinthians, you want to go ahead and pencil that in, okay? He came to Greece. He came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And you can also pencil in there in the middle of verse 3. He spent 3 months and wrote the book of Romans. Wrote the book of Romans, okay? I find it helpful, I find it fruitful to understand where the writing of these epistles took place within the book of Acts. All right, so given that this book was written in Acts chapter 20, a shipwreck that happens later, okay, in 25 or 26, whenever this final shipwreck happens on his way to Rome, then that hadn't happened yet at the time that he's writing. So that's at a minimum his fourth shipwreck. Okay? That's his fourth shipwreck. With a night and a day spent in the deep. I don't know, was he swallowed by something like Jonah was swallowed? How did he survive in the deep? Okay, now, in the deep, as an idiom, doesn't mean that he was submerged. He could have been floating, you know, on top of the sea and still been considered in the deep. The verb is nauageo, N-A-U-A-G-E-O, nauageo. You might imagine that upsilon there turns into a V oftentimes as Greek comes through Latin into English. And so you even can almost see navigate in the verb nauageo. But now, a naus is a ship, and ago is to lead or to bring or to drive. And so to drive a ship is nauageo. And interestingly enough, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used in a metaphoric way in 1 Timothy 1:19. And interestingly enough, the metaphoric use of it was not limited to the New Testament either. Secular writers would use shipwreck as an idiom. We do the same thing today. If your life is a wreck, if your life is a ship, maybe we call it a shipwreck, maybe we call it a train wreck, maybe we call it a car wreck. We can wreck a lot of things. But if your life is a wreck, it's a wreck of some sort, and we use the same idiom to this day. Well, they did as well in the ancient world. So, in any event, it's really kind of interesting. It was used to for survivors. In order to experience nauageo, that meant you lived through it. That meant you were a survivor of a wreck. I guess they had a different term for those that didn't survive, probably dead people. All right. But as it were, if this verb applies to you, that means you survived the wreck. And Paul survived shipwrecks on three different occasions. The metaphoric use, 1 Timothy 1:19, as Paul is warning Timothy related to the adversaries that they have faced, that he has faced, that Timothy might expect to face. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, notice how many is that? Yeah, it's more than one. It's more than a few. Yeah, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In regard to their faith. Now, I know there's a crowd out there that wants to say, well, these guys were never saved to begin with, but I don't believe the language allows for that. They had a faith that they then suffered shipwreck from. And they had a faith. It is their faith. And so to possess faith, I don't see how you can say that they were unbelievers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So two of them are named by name, believers that have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Again, just the metaphor doesn't allow for them to be unbelievers. They had to have been on the boat to start with in order for the ship to wreck, right? Related to that. Philo even uses it a couple of times. I find it kind of interesting. Philo employs it twice. And I found this without wanting to read the entire thing here, but it's Philo is a Jewish unbeliever, okay? So don't go looking for divine viewpoint here, unless it's by accident. But some of the times when he uses expressions in a manner that's similar to how the New Testament uses the expression, then we can appreciate it. We take the New Testament as valid for doctrine, and we take Philo as confirming for linguistic use of particular terms. And so when we talk about how events can overthrow these unexpected events, which no one could ever have anticipated, do frequently happen in this manner and overthrow people. So that also they often drive the powers of the soul in a contrary direction to the proper one and drag it in an opposite way according to their power and compel it to change its course. For what man who has ever descended into the arena of life has come off without a fall? Okay, and I think we could agree with that. If you're alive, you've got problems. All right, and you don't have to be Christian or Jewish or a philosopher of any sort, and I think that's just common to humanity. And who is there who has never been tripped up in that contest? he is happy who has not often been so. In other words, if it's less rather than more, then you count yourself blessed, related to that. And for whom has not fortune laid snares, blowing upon him at intervals and collecting its strength, that it may twine itself around him and speedily carry him off before its adversary is ready for the contest? And then it goes on, interesting what he says here. Do we not know that some persons have come from infancy to old age who have never been sensible of any irregularity, whether it be from the happy condition of their nature or from the care of those who brought them up and educated them, or owing to both circumstances? So what is it you count yourself happy for? You had a good upbringing, or you just got lucky in life? All right. But then being filled with profound peace in themselves, which is real peace, and the archetypical model of that which exists in cities, and being considered happy on that account, because they have never had a notion, not even in a dream, of the intense war which arises from the violence of the passions, and which is the most piteous of all. Which is the most piteous of all wars, have at last, at the very close of their lives, run on shore and made shipwreck. And this is our term from the Greek. He wrote in Greek. Run on shore and made shipwreck, either through some intemperance of language, or some insatiable gluttony, or some incontinent licentiousness of the parts below the belly. For some... All right, you know what that's about. All right. In any event. And then it goes on to talk about the debaucheries and the things. And how it is when you've been raised up in a sheltered environment. There's blessings for that. And then there's snares that you may plunge into once you get an appetite for the licentiousness of the parts below the belly. All right. I thought I'd share that with you this morning. Shipwreck. And see, here we understand it. And so here is perhaps a point of human contact by which we may be able to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to where we might be able to have a point of commonality with an unbeliever, where we can say, you know, I don't know how you deal with the ups and downs of life, but I tell you what, I'll tell you how I deal with it. I've got a Savior, and I've got a God who's written Scriptures that gives me stability, so that I'm not tossed to and fro by every wind. See? And it may be that that very stability is exactly what that unbeliever's been craving, what they've been looking for, what's been the Father's been and the Holy Spirit's been convicting in their soul that they don't have that stability and they need that stability. See? And so perhaps a study on shipwrecks and the concept here will be beneficial in evangelism application. All right. And don't get me wrong, I don't recommend that everybody goes through your own personal shipwreck just so that you can relate to the unbeliever and say, hey, I know your life's a wreck, let me... No. Okay. But if the Lord has brought you through a season, then you've got, you're equipped. All right? You're equipped. And you've got the opportunity then to teach others. All right, those are the numbered hardships. Move on to point five now, to the traveling hardships. Traveling dangers. Point five, traveling dangers. Traveling dangers. And starting in verse 26, he says, I've been on frequent journeys. I've been on frequent journeys. I forgot to color journeys yellow. All right, we'll fix that for next time. I've been on frequent journeys. Now, everything else that follows then, there are eight times he uses the word danger in this verse. And every time it's in connection with something, with a danger that would he wouldn't have been in if he had just stayed home. Okay? This is what happens when you name the name of Christ and he sends you somewhere. There's going to be circumstances and conditions inherent with traveling. Traveling dangers. All right? So point five in the outline are the traveling dangers. And we're going to outline these A through H. The first eight of these are the traveling dangers. Frequent journeys with their attendant dangers. Now the term for journey, it's only used twice. It's used here and it's used in John 4:6. It's a compound, hados. Are you familiar with hados? A hados is a way. When Jesus said, I am the hados, the aletheia, and the zoe, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hados is the one that doesn't sound very feminine, and my wife wouldn't let me pick that for a girl's name. But Hados is way, Aletheia is truth, and Zoe is life. All right, so I got two of those. But here's Hados, and it's Hados combined with Poros. Hados and Poros, which is remarkable because Poros is sometimes a synonym for Hados. And so they're combined together. A Poros is a way through something. A Poros might be a ford of a river. It might be a pass in a mountain. It might be a gate in a wall. It might be it's a passageway through something. And then secondarily, it's used for the journey itself. Okay. So when you combine two words for way or journey, what do you got? You got a way or a journey, yeah. And so here we see it. Hadaporas. And this is what we're told that Jesus was weary from, with the verb kapiao, okay, or the adjective kapos. And we studied this when we saw Paul was wearied, okay, frequent labors. Jesus was wearied from his journey in John 4:6. And so he took a seat and he sat down there at the well and he sent the disciples into the city of the Samaritans there to buy food. And then the woman came out to the well and he had ministry right there. We looked at that. We don't have to go back to that again this morning. But that's the only other place besides here where we have the compound of hadoe poria. But then this term for danger. This term for danger, which has eight uses in this verse. There's only nine in the whole New Testament. Eight of those nine are right here. Okay? The term is kindunas. K-I-N-D. So it starts like kind. Okay? I don't know how danger can be kind. Dunas. D-U-N-O-S. And much like we expect with the English word, it references the risk. It references the fear we have because we're at risk. The vulnerability or potential for harm. And beyond the eight uses here, Romans 8:35 is the only other place where it's found, and there it's translated peril. It's one of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Shall, and then the listing of things. And in that list is peril. Okay? Can that separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? No. If we are in peril, we should not be in any way weak in our faith because our circumstances is not a demonstration that God doesn't love us anymore. Okay? We are still in the love of God. Nothing separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so whatever other danger we're in, whether it's river danger or robber danger or countryman danger, those would be Jews, or Gentile danger, or city danger, or wilderness danger, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Whatever form or fashion the danger takes really is irrelevant because, again, who's in charge of our circumstances? Yeah, assuming that we are in the will of God, assuming that we are not tempting the Lord, we're not deliberately going out or, you know, throwing ourselves off a high place and taunting Him, or saying, you know, well, the angels have to catch me because, you know, the Bible says this. Okay. The devil tempted Jesus that way, and Jesus said no. And the Bible also says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So, as long as you're in the will of God and you're acting with wisdom, you're conducting your Christian way of life, you're taking proper steps, you're applying principles of the Christian way of life, and you're reasonably prudent, okay? As we say, you've done your due diligence. Well, then you can expect that whatever danger you're in, God is in charge. And so you just trust that He's going to bring you through this. The Lord is your shepherd. Okay? So this is the term kindunos, K-I-N-D-U-N-O-S. Used nine times in the New Testament. 2794 is the Strong's number. But eight of those nine are right here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Now, that's interesting because this is something that other men would boast in. And this is something that if he was like those false apostles that he's combating here, this is what he would truly trumpet. Absolutely, he would truly trumpet this. And yet, he doesn't. He actually brushes this all off the table in verse 28, where he says, apart from such external things. He takes everything from 21 to 27 and just cast it aside as an earthly thing, as an external thing. Not even worth additional discussion. He moves on to then talk about the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Legitimate concern, not the mental attitude sin of worry, but the pressure that comes about through concern for the churches. And that is where the real apostolic ministry takes place, where the real pastoral ministry takes place. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Those are the verses that we need to focus on to more detail. All right? So, Paul's discourse on traveling dangers finds an interesting similarity in Josephus' autobiography, also in Plutarch, in his Lives of Caesar. And as I said, without divine viewpoint, if you've achieved something, something to be boasted of in the earthly realm, then such a thing might be used to either impress others or influence them to imitate you. Josephus in his autobiography, and this is worth looking at as well, not only for Josephus' sake, but it will help us to understand Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes in your New Testament studies. In his autobiography, Josephus writes, again, a Jewish unbeliever, like Philo, okay, has got a background in Old Testament. He's a Pharisee. Of course he's got a background in the Old Testament. But unlike Saul of Tarsus, he doesn't get saved. So he's not able to relate his Old Testament knowledge with true spiritual understanding as the Apostle Paul could do. Doug? All right. So, part of his upbringing here, this is very early in his autobiography. He says, when I was about 16 years old, I had a mind to make trial of the several sects that were among us. And these sects are three. The first is that of the Pharisees, the second that of the Sadducees, and the third that of the Essenes. Now, we don't see the Essenes by name in the Gospels like we do the Pharisees and Sadducees. We see them by name throughout the Gospels. The Essenes are a bit different, and a lot of scholarship tries to say that John the Baptist was associated with the Essenes. And they kind of take the secular study of the Essenes and then they impose it on the Gospel record when the Gospels don't say so. And I think the Gospels would have had the capability of saying so quite easily, but they didn't. But they do mention the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so we're fine with that. All right. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes, as we have frequently told you, for I thought that by this means I might choose the best, if I were once acquainted with them all. So he's 16 years old, he's going to leave his parents' house, and he's going to now associate with all these different sects and decide which one he wants to become as an adult. So I contented myself with hard fare and underwent great difficulties and went through them all. Okay, the kapiao labors, similar to what the Apostle Paul was put through as an apostle. Nor did I content myself with these trials only, but when I was informed that one, whose name was Benus, lived in the desert and used no other clothing than grew upon trees and had no other food than what grew of its own accord and bathed himself in cold water frequently, both by night and by day, in order to preserve his chastity, I imitated him in those things. Okay? And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing what I spoke of earlier. We're seeing that if this autobiography on Paul's part was any way false, if it was any way motivated by carnality, then what we would be looking at would be something that would be boastful, something that would be desiring other people to mimic and imitate. Okay? Something that you would look at and go, oh, I wish I could be holy like those guys. Wow, bathing in a mountain stream. I've done that. Okay, I don't boast in it as having spiritual value. In Boy Scouts, we kind of did it as a dare, bathing in the lake up in the mountains. And, you know, if you couldn't do it when your fellow Boy Scouts were doing it, well, what was wrong with you? It was kind of a test of manhood at 15. Okay, and so we scrub in the biodegradable soap and do all that. It's just cold. All right. So Josephus decides to imitate this Benus guy in those things. And continued with him for 3 years. Continued with him for 3 years. So when I had accomplished my desires, I returned back to the city, being now 19 years old, and began to conduct myself according to the rules of the sect of the Pharisees, which is of kin to the sect of the Stoics, as the Greeks called them. Of course, Josephus is writing to a Roman audience, and comparing the Pharisees to the Stoics may not be the best of descriptions, but in a Roman mind, that's the best that Josephus was going to come up with. All right. That's the story there. Likewise, when Plutarch writes about Julius Caesar, I'd be tempted to read this whole thing to you this morning, but I won't. Such spirit and ambition Caesar himself created and cultivated in his men in the first place because he showed by his unsparing bestowal of rewards and honors that he was not amassing wealth from his wars for his own luxury or for any life of ease, but that he treasured it up carefully as a common prize for deeds of valor and had no greater share in the wealth than he offered to the deserving among his soldiers. So all the plunder he received, he would bestow it. And kept a portion for himself, of course. He got very wealthy. But he also would share the loot. And he would assign treasures based on valor, based on achievement, based on merit. And so his men were very motivated then to try to earn favor in Caesar's eyes. They were also motivated to try to imitate him because he didn't expect them to do anything he himself didn't do. And so, in the second place, by willingly undergoing every danger and refusing no toil. If his men had to march, he would march. Things of that nature. Now, at his love of danger. Now, this is kind of fun. If you read this in the Greek, what you're going to find there is you're going to find a compound of your kindunas vocabulary combined with philos for love. This is a term, philokindunas, love of danger. As his love of danger, his men were not astonished, knowing his ambition, but that he should undergo toils beyond his body's apparent power of endurance. It amazed them, because he was of a spare habit and a soft and white skin, suffered from distemper in the head, and was subject to epileptic fits, a trouble which first attacked him, we are told, in Corduba. Now, a lot of these guys, by the way, Caesar, I think Alexander as well, I believe they were demonic. I believe that a lot of their afflictions were the result of the demons possessing them. And their feats of endurance to outrun a horse, or great feats of strength, I find like Legion in the New Testament. I find demonic empowerment that enable them to do many of these things. Nevertheless, he did not make his feeble health an excuse for soft living, but rather his military service a cure for his feeble health. Since by wearisome journeys... And here we have the kapiao vocabulary that we've been studying in the New Testament, and we have the hadapoeiros vocabulary that we're looking at this morning. By wearisome journeys, simple diet, continuously sleeping in the open air, and enduring hardships, he fought off his trouble and kept his body strong against its attacks. Most of his sleep, at least, he got in cars or litters, making his rest conduce to action. And in the daytime, he would have himself conveyed to garrisons, cities, or camps. One slave who was accustomed to write from dictation as he traveled, sitting by his side. He had to either ride along on a donkey or run alongside the thing because he would be dictating his letters to the slave who had to write them down. One soldier standing behind him with a sword. And he drove so rapidly that on his first journey from Rome to Gaul, he reached the Rhone in 7 days. Yeah, it goes on. If you want more to read on that, it's, again, public domain, commonly available. And in Libronics, at least, now it's available both in English and in Greek. All right. So, interestingly enough, whereas such, now I've given you two examples now, there's more, but whereas such a travelogue, such a catalog of hardships could be a boast, we recognize that's not what Paul's doing here. In fact, he tells us he's only doing this because this is the pattern of his opponents. That he'd really rather not. And when he's done with it, he just brushes it off the table and says, that's all just external stuff. And I believe it shows the divine viewpoint perspective that each one of us ought to maintain. That where we're not counting the cost. See, where we're just simply counting the cost of the alternative. Where we ask ourselves, really, if I fail to be obedient to the Lord, what do I sacrifice at the judgment seat of Christ? What is the eternal treasure that I'm throwing away? We're commanded to not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Okay. So, these traveling dangers. Now, we can probably pretty rapidly run through these because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. Oops. Did I forget to put those in there? That's not good. No, I bet you. There we go. I just forgot to take out my placeholders when I made my new slides. All right. River dangers. And we'll go pretty quickly through these. This is not a lot. I'm not going to give you a doctrinal study on rivers. But it's interesting. The only 17 times in the New Testament. You go to the Old Testament, they're everywhere. Hundreds of uses in the Old Testament. And pertaining to boundaries, the Euphrates and the Nile and the boundaries of Israel and the rivers that that came from Edom and or from Eden, okay, bounded by four rivers there in Eden. Rivers are spoken of as part of the wealth of a nation, along with your mineral rights like gold and bdellium and the things that will characterize a land as being very good. A land is very good if it has extensive mineral rights. A land is also good if it has water resources. And the rivers that are mentioned there specifically are told that they are rivers of blessing. The millennial promises are called rivers of blessing. And so if you want to do a study on rivers, you know, it's more than just a geographical, topographical, hydrological study. Okay. In fact, you'll find that you yourself are a river. Because within you dwells the Holy Spirit, and you have drunk of the living waters, and you now can be a font. You can be a source of flowing river. You can be an evangelist for Jesus Christ. You can tell this lost and dying world, according to John chapter 4, you've partaken of the living water, and within you now produces the rivers of living water. Anyway, the term is potamos, P-O-T-A-M-O-S, potamos, 42:15, and the hippo, potamos is the river horse. Okay, hippos is horse, potamos is river. And so the Greeks call that big old ugly fat thing the river horse. Okay. You probably got other, you have other potamus terms? I guess that hippo is the famous one, hippopotamus. Mesopotamia, how about that? You know what Mesopotamia is? Mesopotamia is the land in the midst of, in the meso, of the potamoi, of the two rivers. And so you have the Tigris, you have the Euphrates, and the land in the midst, in the meso of the potamoi, is Mesopotamia. All right, there's your other vocabulary that'll help you remember potamos. 17 times for river. And we're not going to do a lot on that. But I puzzled over, why does Paul list this first? Right? Why does he list this first? And I can't prove it. We'll find out when we get there. But the rest of these seem to be linked. There's robbers, there's countrymen or Jews, there's Gentiles, then there's city contrasted with wilderness, and then there's the sea, then there's the false brethren. So these eight, why are they in the order they're in, and why do rivers come first? And I don't know. I suspect maybe it just sprung first to his mind because it's what he hated doing the most. Right? If you're going to cross a river, maybe he had a couple of bad river experiences or whatever. Every time he comes to a river, he's like, ah, here we go again. Okay. I don't know. In any event, it's first on his mind. It's the first one he lists of all the traveling dangers. And this is a guy that's been shipwrecked three times. And but dangers on the sea doesn't come until list number 7. Rivers comes first to his mind. All right, dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. Now, here's a good study because this ties in with where we are in Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings. Robber dangers. These aren't thieves. These aren't burglars. These aren't the non-violent, sneaky guys that you never see that don't hurt you. These are the brutally violent robbers that you do see. At least you see them until they kill you. And then they rob your corpse after they kill you. All right? These are robbers. If they're in an ocean context, they're pirates. If they're in a political context, they're insurrectionists. They're terrorists. They're trying to overthrow the political... Maybe they're assassins trying to overthrow political leaders. The term is laistes. Jesus Christ was crucified between two laistai. Crucified between two... the plural of laistes is laistai. Okay? He was also accused of being one. It was in the message of irony. All the soldiers were sent to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "How about that? Have you come out with swords and weapons as if you were arresting a robber? As if you were arresting a laestace?" Here's this massive army. In fact, they're called a cohort, and if it's a full cohort, it's 600 soldiers. We don't know if it was a full cohort, but nevertheless, there were a lot of Roman soldiers there in addition to the temple officers that were sent to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm not sure how Peter was going to kill them all by himself, because there were only two swords among the disciples. And the other disciple didn't even draw his sword, but Peter did. Anyway, and the Lord said, "Isn't this interesting? You've come out with swords and clubs and lanterns. You've come out to arrest me as if a robber. As if a laestes. L-E-S-T-E-S. That first E is the eta. It has the subscript iota. L-E, subscripted I, S-T-E-S. 3027, 15 New Testament uses. And they're all ones you're going to be very familiar with. In Matthew 21:13, he's cleansing the temple and he says, "You've turned my father's house into what? Into a den of robbers." Yeah, robbers' den. A headquarters, a hideout, a base for these thugs, for these murderers, these insurrectionists. Matthew 26:55 is the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Isn't this amazing? You've come out to arrest me as if a robber." Matthew 27, that's the crucifixion chapter, verses 38 and 44. That's where he's crucified in between two laestae. So we're familiar with that. Mark 11:17 is parallel to Matthew 21:13. Mark 14:48 is parallel to Matthew 26:55. That's why I use those little superscript A's, B's, and C's in there so I can see what the connecting parallel gospels are. And so you got Mark 11, Mark 14, Mark 15 to parallel the three uses that are found in Matthew. In Luke, though, we've got a unique instance in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 and 36. We're very familiar with this as well. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who's my neighbor? And we're told that a man went down the road, and what happened to him? He was beset upon by laestae, by robbers, by terrorists, okay, by bandits, okay, and they beat him and left him for dead. This is a very real danger in the when you're traveling in the ancient world. Luke 19:46 and Luke 22:52 are comparable to the other synoptic accounts. That is the cleansing of the temple and the arrest in the garden. John 10, verse 1 and verse 8. This is the parable where Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the door. If you come through the gate, you come through the door, you belong there. You're the shepherd. The doorkeeper opens for you. You're entitled to be in the sheepfold. If you're climbing over the fence, if you're climbing over the wall or coming in the back way, then you're a thief and a robber." He uses both terms, the kleptes and the laestes. John chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 8. John 18:40. John 18:40. I don't remember that one. John 18:40. I think I would remember this one. Oh, this was the release of Barabbas. When Pilate was trying to release somebody, and he was trying to release Jesus, and they said, "No, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas." And Barabbas was a laestes. Barabbas was one of these robbers, these insurrectionists. And then finally, our passage today. So river dangers, robber dangers. And, you know, what's the solution to these dangers? You know, if you're in ministry and the Lord is sending you to Corinth or the Lord is sending you to Ephesus or whatever, and you got to get from where you are to where you're going, you're going to face troubles along the way, right? And so, what do you do? What do you do? Do you just say, "Well, God will take care of me"? Or do you operate with some wisdom? Do you operate with some discernment? Jesus said, "He who does not have a sword, let him sell his coat and buy a sword." You realize that for personal self-defense, your safety is more important than your comfort in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All right, there was a huge transition from when he sent up the 70 to when he prepares his 12 for the coming church age. And on the night in which he's betrayed, he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get a sword. And in the upper room, they said, look, Lord, here's two swords. And he said, it is sufficient. Okay, so two is sufficient to guard the party of 12. The point is they weren't arming for war. They were arming for personal self-defense. And it's important that we understand that. If you want more on that, we've been dealing with it recently in the Life of Christ series. So the current classes there have been dealing with this very thing. And how there are groups that use the verse, you know, he who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. They use that as justification for a pacifistic theology or a pacifistic existence. And that's the exact opposite of what that passage is supposed to be teaching us. He told them to take two swords. It's by Jesus Christ's command that they have two swords. And then the question is, why did Peter draw his and the other disciple did not? Who was that other disciple? Which disciple had the second sword? Okay, Bible doesn't tell us. But I find it interesting. All right, so we've got river dangers, we've got robber dangers. We have Jewish dangers. Now the word here is not Jewish. The word here is genos. Genos. And if you want, I think maybe a better translation for us today would be racial dangers. Let's just translate it racial dangers. Paul's race happens to be Jewish, and so he faces issues related to his Jewishness. If your race is something else, then you may encounter issues related to that. We'll just call them racial dangers, and the next one we can call national political dangers. Because genos and ethnos are rather interchangeable depending on the context and how they're used. And sometimes they're confused in how they're used. The word is genos, G-E-N-O-S, genos, 20 times in the New Testament. It means kind. If it's an animal, it's the kind of animal or the breed of animal. If it's a human, then it's their race, it's their kind. What kind of human? All right, in the Latin, it's where we get genus. Okay, we got kingdom, phylum, genus, and species in the biology classifications that the anti-Bible, anti-God biologists like to produce. Okay, and so you've got your genus and you've got your species, and they break down everything as if it fits on this tree, which is also of their imagination. All right, and when they do that, then you can. And they make these little school kids get brainwashed in this stuff, too. And it's like, here's the branch over here where the canis, dog group is. And Fluffy is there, along with wolves and jackals and all kinds of things. And then here's cats. And so here's Fifi, my pet cat, along with lions and leopards and so forth. And they have all these other things. And then what do? They put Homo sapien over here, on this branch over here, along with chimpanzees and apes and blah, blah, blah. As if somehow we're connected that way, okay? Contrary to what the Bible says. All right, where there's a flesh of humans, there's flesh of animals, there's a flesh of angels and the spirit flesh and aspects there in 1 Corinthians 15. Anyway, genos, race or kind, the kind of thing, the kind of thing. It's actually a fundamental study, not only for the Bible. I think it's fundamental for all existence. Is the kind of thing. When God created, He created and things were designed to replicate after their kind. All right? And so He designed us to be a propagating species. He designed the animals to be a propagating species, the plants to be propagating species after their kind. All right? And our kind is unique because our kind is the one that's in the image of God. Our kind is the one that not only procreates physical bodies, but also procreates the invisible side of man as well, the soul spirit. All right? The soul, of course, it's the dead spirit that needs to be saved, but we do produce the body, soul, and human spirit that proceeds from Father to Son. And so there's a lot of work that you can do on this. Paul was, of course, of the Jewish race, as reckoned according to the flesh. He references that on several occasions. Romans 9:3, where we currently are in the next hour, and where he volunteers to lose his salvation if he could save them. Right? He says that I would be willing, if possible, I would wish to be considered accursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Galatians 1:14, Philippians 3:5 are those references. Are we familiar with these? Almost out of time. But Romans, and I think it's, if you've not been in our Romans series, or we're not here for this class, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This was a powerful emotional struggle that Paul maintained for years and years and years. That I could wish, has a potential to do so if such a thing was possible. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Okay? So this is his race. This is his kind. These are his people. And I think we do ourselves a disservice if we aren't real about this, if we lie about this, but we will have attachments. We'll have family connections, racial connections. We'll have cultural connections. They're going to leave us blind to a lot of things. I know a lot of folks, you can imagine a lot of believers that allow their patriotism to be confused with their spirituality. Or they compromise their Christian walk because of family considerations or other attachments that they have, racially or family connections and things of that nature. And we see Paul as well, rushing to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, keeping a Jewish vow, shaving his head in a Nazarite fashion. And he's the apostle of grace. You see how confused any believer can become because of kinsmen, because of bonds of various natures. All right? Galatians 1:14. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my genos, my countrymen, among my kind, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then, of course, God's a God of grace, and he got saved. Philippians 3:5. Where he talks about his credentials. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anyone was going to bank on their human credentials, Paul far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. That's all that needs to be said. They were the pinnacle of the law keepers. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. He proved how godly he was by killing those heretics. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Found blameless. All right. Of course, in Christ, we'll pick this up on Wednesday. In Christ, however, we are a new race. We are a new kind. You know, the Jews are the Jews. The Gentiles are the Gentiles. And what's a Gentile? Everything that's not a Jew. Okay? So you could be American, Mexican, Canadian, French, German, Russian, whatever, doesn't matter. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. Except now a new creation, a new race that is neither Jew nor Gentile, that is neither Jew nor non-Jew. Okay, how is that? How can you have, if with the laws of non-contradiction, the laws of exclusion now, how can you have, if Gentiles are everything that's not a Jew, how can there be something different? Only if by an act of God a new creation comes into existence that is neither Jew nor Gentile. And that's what we have, a new race in 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. 1 Corinthians 10:32, there are now three divisions of humanity. There's Jew, there's not Jew, and then there's saved. There's Jew, there's Gentile, and there's the church of God. All of unbelieving humanity is Jew or Gentile. All of believing humanity now is neither Jew nor Gentile. When you accept Christ in the church age, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And so there it is. All right. Wednesday night we'll move on from genos to ethnos. We'll have some ethnic studies. So we've already seen kind. Now we've got to see ethnicity in our genus and in our ethnos. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I pray that we don't lose the forest through the trees, that as we study each particular word, as we study each particular term, and we not lose the overall impact of what's happening here in the combined eight realms of danger, Father. Like when we study the eight facets of the fruit of the Spirit, Father, we recognize that each facet is important, but the whole, the totality of the whole, is also the impact of what it is we have to look at there. So I thank you that we have the opportunity today to study just a little bit more, to learn just a little bit more. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.